Open to Romans chapter 8, verses 35, 36, and 37. We're going to continue just, I think, for the remainder of our class tonight, just a general scope look at what's going on here, and then maybe we'll start dealing with maybe a little bit of the detail. But you're already aware of the fact that I've said things a lot about this verse. I'm terrible when it comes to knowing something and keeping a lid on it. And so I've probably done more damage than anything, because things need to be left unsaid until they get said in God's Word. But you're already aware that there's some problems with the way this verse is commonly thought about. Because when you have a question that says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There's a general common way that I'm telling you 99.999 ad infinitum percent of all Bible handlers, Bible writers, Bible teachers treat this verse. And I'm not trying to brag or any of those kinds of things, but that 99.9% are all wrong. And I can prove it. It's not grandiose, but it's just something that if you pay attention to what's going on, you have to say that's not what that's talking about. So we're going to address that in time, but I know that's kind of the lingering issue that's here, but we need to do some other things before we get to that. And so to pick up where we last left off when we were talking before our little break where we had our photo ops, when he asks the fullness of the question, not only who shall separate us from the love of Christ, but gives the seven things that can be utilized by our adversary. Another thing that we'll talk about is why Satan, the adversary, isn't mentioned here. But the things he can do are mentioned. And there are seven of them. And no matter what you'll face in his policy of evil, in suffering, sonship-type sufferings to begin with, and even the sufferings of Christ later on, you'll never experience one that doesn't fall in a general category of these seven. It'll be some kind of tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. So there's a wholeness to this. And I think by anybody's opinion or evaluation, all of them are serious. And they are. They're that way by design, because this is what the adversary can produce, what he can do, and this is the most serious and severe. It's almost like these questions go from mild to severe, and this is the most severe of them all by design. And this probing questions, as I said before, this one is really designed and intended to touch a nerve, so to speak, in your heart, and cause some very sober thinking and some serious responses from you as you answer the question in light of verses 28, 29, and 30, and you make the answer to your Father. And each one of these you should have done that to. There should have been some time in your sonship prayer life you've discussed this with your Father, and you say to him, no one, or nothing, or whatever, and say, Father, I'm telling you this. I'm saying it not only back to what you wrote, I'm saying it back to you, that this has effectually worked in me, and this is what I have come to understand and appreciate, and with all sonship intelligence, Father, I'm telling you, this isn't Mark's answer. This isn't the answer of our church. This isn't the answer of we got in Bible class. Father, this is my answer to you. That's how personal every one of these has to be. This is my answer to you, Father, when you ask me and probe my heart with this question. All five of them. And so therefore, they're doing their job by doing that. And this one of all really has you thinking soberly and responding and getting a response from you, invoking that and provoking that response as a son to this sonship life into which you've been called. This is what you've called me to do, Father, and I'm going to have to face some serious things in this. But I know from what you've told me, that even that is going to produce an understanding that they will all work together for good, and that I'm going to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, my apostle, nay, in all these things, I am more than a conqueror through him that loved me. And that's all preliminary to you ever even experiencing any of those things. That's getting you ready in advance for this. So, this being the final probing question of your heart, where by means of this fifth probing question, our Father's going to expose anything that's there, as he does with all of these, and did with all of these, expose any snag or any hindrance, any reluctance. And this starts getting into emotions. This is any repulsiveness or any kind of recoiling in your emotions to these kinds of things. Getting you to realize when the time comes to not draw back from that, but to realize I've made provision for that. I've made godly remedy for that. None of that is going to destroy you. Far from it. Whatever that character, I mean, I can't wait to get to the point where we can say this. And here I am blurting stuff out. But whatever that character can throw against you, I've written 13 letters and put them into your hand without anything missing, that are so powerful that whatever he can do to you and whatever he will do to you, you not only are going to sustain it and survive it, but you're going to take that thing and turn it right back around on him, and it's going to be used to your advantage to not only be victorious and conquer in it, but without that thing, without his attempts to destroy me, I'd be less without it. I'm more than a conqueror with it. I mean, if I don't stop, I'm just going to fly off the handle, because this is the most exciting thing that's ever impacted my life up to this point in my sonship education. To realize it gives you a realization of what my Father has written to me and put right in my hand. Because this isn't some dummy that you're going up against. This is a creature the likes of which you've never seen in your life, the likes of which God has written in his word that he was full of wisdom in the day that he was created. This is an absolute genius beyond anything this world can possibly comprehend, this adversary, who is so good. It'd be one thing. You know, you ever deal with somebody and think, well, it's his first go-round, it's his first rodeo and my first rodeo, so it's pretty level playing field. This isn't his first rodeo. He's been doing this. He has been thwarting sonship lives of Christians for over 2,000 years. I mean, it's not just somebody who has a little bit of expertise here. This guy is an expert beyond measure when it comes to knowing what buttons to push and exactly how to thwart a son's successful life. And so it's going to throw your reliance upon that curriculum to a degree that I don't think you really appreciate even yet, of how you're going to rely on every word and every word in its order and what it can do in the job that it can effectually do in your inner man. So our Father is cutting deepest into our heart, exposing to the deepest level he's going to probe any of those snags or obstacles or hindrances you've heard me talk about so many times, or any impediment that's in your heart that would cause you problems in this regard to your sonship life, unless those got exposed by this probing question, the remedy came along to produce the antidote to it, and then to get that thing out and dismiss that from your life, from your heart, so that you would end up in a situation or circumstance that without this effectual work would have you quitting, giving up, throwing in the towel on your sonship education. But because, like I said, the subtleties by which this can all be thwarted, I'm not talking about the idea of quitting church. I'm not talking about the idea of even quitting right division. He doesn't need you to quit right division to destroy and thwart your sonship life. That's bad enough, but it's not the brass ring. He can use Bible studies galore to do it. He's going to do it with the same book you got. He's not going to do it with the Quran or the Book of Mormon or some other book that men truly did write that are uninspired works. So, again, there's subtlety to this that is very difficult to deal with, to say the least. So it's going to take some probing, and the design of this fifth probing question is, just like the other four, designed to probe your heart and get you to honestly and intelligently face what the probing question is asking. And not just read over these things and say, well, I know the answer to that. I know the answer to that. No one, nothing, blah, 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 blah. I know all the answers. Not to do that at all. But to honestly and intelligently face what that question is asking me. What is it really asking me? Who shall separate me from the love of Christ? And that's what all of these, we had to do with all of these. It's common with all four or all five, the previous four. But you've got to have that real genuine sonship intelligence. And then once that intelligence gets a clear picture of what the question is, and it's exposed and done its work to expose any and all problems in your heart by its effectual working, then to get you to intelligently perceive what the godly remedy is, and to take that remedy and in order to finally arrive at a point, once you perceive intelligently the godly remedy, where any and all heart problems now, once I've finished the fifth one, they've all been dealt with. They've all been dismissed. They've all been remedied. God is for me. No one can be against me being successful in this. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, that he would he's going to freely give me everything I need to succeed in my sonship life. The times I sin and make legitimate legal screw-ups with his curriculum that would charge me to the point where I would default on my inheritance, that isn't going to happen. God justified me. Opting out even of sonship graces that I've been reluctant upon, but I haven't completely quit on my sonship life, but I've chosen as a son not to operate on things because I didn't like them or whatever. My table of likes isn't adjusted. That's not going to thwart it either. Because Christ, who died, yea, rather is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, is going to make intercession for me. And he's going to act as my surety, so that I can get up and dust off and get back with it and opt for those sonship graces. And then with this one, when a determined, declared adversary will try to do things that in no deserving way are going to try to thwart that sonship life, I have to have exposed any problems in my heart and intelligently perceive the remedy for that, so that all of those problems are out of the way, and they are and replace those problems with the effectual working of that godly remedy, which the real critical part of all three of these verses is verse 36. Because verse 36 is describing an attitude. For your sake, Father, I'm killed all the day long. I'm accounted as sheep for the slaughter. How can a sword stop me? The only thing that sword, and I'm jumping to the most severe of all of that whole list, the only thing that sword is going to do is promote me. It's the only thing it's going to do. But again, you can think of movies where cool actors have given a clever and well-acted performance of courage. And those same actors, if they were under this kind of thing, would be in a corner in a fetal position sucking their thumb. And what I'm saying in saying that is that if I were to say any more about that tonight, I'm afraid that it would do the harm that is mostly done when people read this verse and go away with it with nothing in their thinking other than human bravado. And that can't be. If that's all that you wind up with here, you are going to be putty in his hands, in the hands of that adversary. This has got, something has to be done to you so that you're hit with something that strikes you so deeply that it loses its verbato. You're not just simply coming along and trying to sloganeer your way through the Christian life or quote some stupid, badly worded hymn or Christian song that most people believe the music more than they believe the Bible anyway. The roll is called up yonder that has that dumb verse in it. When something, when on the bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise, or no, it's the verse in there that talks about, and time shall be no more. The Bible never talks about time not being anymore. There's always going to be time. There's always going to be a calendar. There's always going to be seasons. That's a hymn writer. But how many times you'll hear preachers say, when we all get to heaven and time shall be no more. It's great oratory, but it's just verbato. It's not really God's word. The danger here is that all you wind up with is that human verbato. But that's why I'm stressing, you've got to honestly, not between you and your husband, you and your wife, you and your kids, you and your dog, you and your cat, you and your hamster, not between you and me, you and your Father, you need to sit down and you need to contemplate as we go through this exactly what it's saying and end up making sure, honestly face the issues that the godly remedy solve, and that you can say with the Apostle Paul, nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. So that's your task in this. And that's why as we get on every day that we have Bible class together, the onus comes down more and more on you to make sure that you are fully edified by what's going on. And that's just the nature of the beast when it comes to educating sons, adult sons and daughters. But it's also the beauty of having interactive times in Bible class. So you have to intelligently and honestly face this question with real sonship intelligence. And as I say, once it's exposed to any and all problems in the heart, by the effectual working of the godly remedy, perceive that, or by the question, then perceive the godly remedy. And in order to arrive at the point where all those problems have been dismissed, replaced with the effectual working of the godly remedy, in order to finally arrive at the correct answer with some real sonship intelligence. And the truth of the matter is, since this is the final probing question in your sonship establishment, really, as far as your heart is concerned, your inner man is concerned, and the kind of adjustments your Father wants to make in there, and the kind of attitudes he wants to have produced there, the virtues that he wants there. The truth is, by the time, I kind of said this in the first session, by the time you get to the end of the fifth probing question, outside of some additional information that's absolutely necessary in order for you, there, the information contained in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that deals with you properly perceiving your words of understanding, don't forget the table of contents, that's what we're going over here. Where you're perceiving the words of understanding, you're also going to perceive where your words of understanding are. They're in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and you're not ever going to be tempted to go back and grab a hold of something in Israel's program and try to live thereby. Because you will thwart your own sonship education by doing it. It's not the curriculum. There's not any. There's no information in Genesis through the opening chapters of Acts that you can that pertain to the creature and liberating it from the bondage of corruption, doing all of the business operations that we're involved in. Neither is that information sitting in Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. It's only within Romans through Philemon. So you're going to have to, aside from that, after this question has done its job, you really should be ready to face the biggest sonship checkpoint you've ever faced in your life. And it's coming up, Romans 12, 1 through 3, where you're going to present your body as a living sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And simply put, by the time we get finished with this fifth probing question, your inner man, your heart should be perfected. Not perfect in every way, but there should be a perfection of establishment to it. You actually undergo the first real level of perfection to your sonship life, which is sonship establishment. And all that it's designed to do to your life should be perfected. You'll have the dew of your youth from now on. And you can say, therefore, that you are a properly oriented and properly established son of your heavenly Father by the time you get to the end of verse 39. And as I said, that's a hallelujah. That's something to celebrate, especially in this day and age. So with the accomplishment of this fifth probing question doing its job in your heart, you should have had take place in you all of the adjustments and all of the particular attitude developments and the producing of the attitude by the Father, the producing of the Son's attitude in some respects that we've had to look at, so that those godly attitudes, those godly virtues that we talked about of sonship, confidence and assurance and conviction, and they in turn produce the proper level of sonship commitment to your education and edification, whereby, as I brought out before, the big thing is that you will never, ever abandon the curriculum for your sonship education, no matter what. And in short, it's not on the board, but look in your Bible. That's why verse 38 starts out with the first four words, I am persuaded. That's where you get to the point where you have a full persuasion of your mind will have taken place, where you can say that same thing along with the Apostle Paul, for I am persuaded. And when you are persuaded, when in that context, when your mind, and that's one of the most difficult things and operations on a human heart, when you have that kind of persuasion, you'll give up the most precious thing you have rather than knuckle under. You'll give up your life. And that's the kind of persuasion of verse 38. Well, let's talk a little bit anyway tonight and try and get this one thing out of the way, and then we'll leave one of the big aspects of it for Sunday because we won't have time to address it. When we now come to look at the question in verse 35, let's concentrate on the first part of the question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Let's just deal with that. And again, this is a very challenging aspect to the entire probing issue, due to the fact that you have connected with that first part of that question a major assumption that's made about it, whereby a major common mistake is made concerning just exactly what is that asking. Because when you read that at first blanche, it just looks like somebody's saying, well, who could separate you from Christ's love for you? That's the way it seems to read. But that is an assumption. And I'm going to show you that that is a mistake. That's not understanding and perceiving exactly what this thing is asking. But on the other hand, it is a simple question. There's nothing hard about any of those words. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There's no hard words in there. Most of them one syllable. King James is very simple English. So you have a simple question, and just like the four previous questions, the answer to the fifth question is quite easy to come up with as well. You can, everyone in here can answer this question correctly tonight without saying any more about it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? By the way, let me just say this. It does not say what shall separate us from the love of Christ. And I'm not getting down on all the other English translations. Nearly all the other corrupt English translations have who. What gets me is the total dishonesty. That occurs in a Bible that I used to swear by was the best Bible ever made, the New Schofield Reference Bible. And you get a New Schofield Reference Bible, King James Version, they put in brackets and they change a bunch of words, but they worm out of it by putting the King James word in the column. They'll put some new, better, up-to-date, easier-to-understand word, and then put the King James word in the column. And so if you have a New Schofield, now I use an old Schofield Reference Bible where when C.I. Schofield was actually alive and was involved in the process, and I think if he had lived long enough by his footnotes in Ephesians, would have come to embrace right division properly. But he died. By the way, he was a lawyer. And when he died, he produced one of the best-selling reference Bibles of all time. Well, when you say that, dollar signs start firing off in the eyes of many people. When you're talking about the best-selling, that's money. There is huge amounts of money to be made in Bibles. Huge amounts. By dumb, duped Christians who'll buy anything that comes down the line. You know, here's a Bible that is designed for red-headed stepchildren. There you go. Huge market for it. Here's one that's designed for teenagers with acne. The new teenage acne Bible. And here's one designed for old people, you know, or whatever, or people whose teeth have fallen out. There's all kinds, and they'll sell them. Well, when Schofield died, those jokers who sat on the board of the Schofield Bible, and I know some of them are some of the great men of God. Yeah, well, they're a bunch of liars too, and they're a bunch of phony, rotten, dishonest men. Because they took a man's name who was now dead and in the grave and couldn't say a word about it and screwed his Bible up. They Catholicized it. I don't even know if that's a word. But they tried to make it more Catholic in the footnotes and put words in the footnotes that no Protestant would ever have put in the footnotes. And they honestly changed words like who in verse 35 to what, and they couldn't ask Schofield about it because he was in the grave. And then they slap his name on it and call it the New Schofield Reference Bible, and it outsells the old one. These men made millions off of this man's name, dishonestly, as much as any rotten politician you've ever met. If you think things stink in Washington, you ain't seen nothing until you start looking at the stink in the seminaries. Would you like to know what I really think? That's just pure dishonesty. I don't mind somebody saying, well, this ought to be changed or something. No, that's just stupidity. But that's doing it with a man's name who's in the grave and can't say anything about it. That's just, that is beyond belief. But there again, never underestimate how a Christian can screw you over when money's on the line. Well, as I said, all of us can come up with the correct answer. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the correct answer to the fifth probing question is what? No one. Bingo. Let's go home. But in order to answer that, got the correct answer like we did to all of them. You clearly have to understand and appreciate what exactly this question is asking within the context of sonship establishment. That's how you've got to answer it. And on top of that, you have to clearly understand and appreciate why the information contained in the godly remedy of verses 36 and 37 would make it so that you would answer no one. So you're not just coming along saying, well, Christ loves me and he's Christ. How can he not love me? And by the way, I ought to have it up here, but I don't. If you'll let your eyes scan down to the very end of the chapter, it ends with a similar expression, shall be able to separate us from the love of God. There's the Father, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you have, well, who could possibly separate me from the love of God? Well, nobody can. I can come up with that answer. That's no trick. No. And that's about the shallowness of most Christians' thinking. Because you've got to appreciate why the godly remedy would make it so that that answer of no one is the real, genuine answer based upon sonship intelligence. So, I have a problem. Oh, let's see what I can do here real quick. Let's at least do this. Let's take up who. And identify the who. Now, you know who I've said the who is, but let's make sure we know who the who is. When it comes to the issue of us dealing with these who questions, you've recognized by now the nature of how our Father asks us these three who questions. Verse 33, 34, and 35 are what I call the who questions. You realize that what he's after is bringing to our attention that we're going to have to face determined opposition. We're going to face resistance and determine opposition to the success of our sonship lives. And that opposition and resistance is going to be brought upon us by enemies to our sonship life. And after dealing with ourselves, there really is only this one other enemy that we have that has actually declared himself an open in open opposition to us as God's sons, and that is Satan himself. Even though you could talk about a whole bunch of things that could ever be talked about as our enemy. For instance, you could talk about, well, we've been told the course of this world, ungodly worldly thinking, is an enemy to us. And it is. Religion, and especially most of Christianity, is an enemy to our sonship life. And it is. And that's only going to get worse. Ungodly powers that be. You could talk about a whole bunch of things in connection with what an enemy could be to us. And really, all of those things are collected together under one umbrella of the adversary himself, because he uses all those things. Those are all at his disposal to utilize to bring about tribulation, distress, persecution, all of the things that are mentioned there. So the nature of all of these questions is to look at the sources of them, the fountainhead of them. And so they really fall under the umbrella of that one adversary. And when you do turn your attention having to deal with the enemies of the success of your sonship life, after you've dealt with yourself as your own worst enemy, really by simple process of elimination, now this is a cheesy way to do this, and I'm not going to hang it all on this, but I got to mention it. Just by simple process of elimination, there's really only one other enemy we can think of that would enter our minds. And when you do think of that enemy, there is a particular who. There's a character out there that you can think of that would do anything and everything in his power to trip you up, to throw a monkey wrench in the work, so to speak, of your sonship life. That adversary, Satan himself. But, like I said, I think we ought to do more than just say by process of elimination, the who is Satan, the who is the adversary. We want to make sure that we're not just guessing at who the who is. It's starting to sound like Abbott and Costello here. Who's on first? But I'm not going to sneeze at that or sniff at that. I think that's a legitimate thing. That by simple process of elimination, it does answer, provide us with an answer. It may not be the best answer, but it's an answer. But we don't have to hang our hat on just that alone. Actually, like everything else, you've got to think backwards. You've got to think back to some things, and there's actually been enough said to you already throughout your sonship orientation. Where did that occur? Sonship orientation. Verses 14 and 15. Said to you there, as you went through all of that, which meant you had to go back to Proverbs to get a whole bunch of things said to you, and throughout your sonship establishment, both of those things, you've already had enough said to make it so that you realize and recognize you are somewhere going to have to deal with the enemy of this character called Satan, the adversary. For instance, in sonship orientation, you were made aware, we don't have time to go turn to it right now for the lack of time, back in those exhortations in Proverbs chapter 1, you were told that as a son you're going to face who? There's two things that you were told you're going to have to face. The evil man, who was he? The course of the ungodly wisdom and course of this evil world. The strange woman, who is she? Yeah, she's that policy of evil that flatters with her lips. And she's that satanic policy of evil with a specific emphasis upon the false doctrine and the corrupted doctrine within the very world of Christianity itself. For our program, or Israel's program, within the world of apostate religious Judaism, the vain religious leaders. So you've been exposed to that. You've been exposed to those things. And again, while not exactly the description of the adversary per se, they do fall under that umbrella of satanic activity and what he can do to you to trip you up. So sonship orientation has generated some of those things going in your thinking already. In sonship establishment, you can take your Bible and just turn back to the beginning there and at Romans 8:16 and just think on down through that for a moment as we do this as last thing tonight. But you've already been made aware that in order to receive the reward of your inheritance as a joint heir with Christ, you're going to have to do what? Suffer with him. And along with that, you were taught about this privilege of laboring with your Heavenly Father in his operations of his business of delivering the creature from the bondage of corruption. Now, that don't sound like a walk in the park. And you have those expressions. This again is the genius of how God says things. Not to, at the time, dwell on it, but to fire off a generator that starts wheels turning of generating thoughts so that by the time you get here, you can pick up on those threads that he has sown, and it's now starting to look like a fabric. Because you have expressions back there like deliver, bondage, corruption, liberty. Liberty, almost by its very nature, demands there was some fight to get it. As well as the issue down at the end of it of being saved. If I've got to be saved from something, I'm in danger of something. Saved by hope. All that terminology began generating in your thinking that no matter what I think about or perceive or imagine about this sonship life, it's going to be a fight. In fact, it may have crossed your mind, this may even be a war. And if you're engaged in a fight, if you're engaged in a war, you definitely have an enemy in view. You've got an adversary in view. And all I'm saying is that if you're honest with that, even in sonship orientation and establishment, enough has been said to you where you're not at all surprised that this final enemy of mine is the adversary himself. But even that's not the only reason why we can safely say that the who in verse 35 is the adversary. Because both the rest of the probing question, the seven things that are mentioned after that in verse 35, as well as the first part of the godly remedy, verse 36. You don't maybe appreciate this right now, but when we go back to the 44th Psalm, we will. Why he says, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." The seven things he mentions, along with that first part of the remedy of verse 36, the quotation from the 44th Psalm, I think clearly indicates to us that the who in question here is a character that you can put your finger on and identify, so to speak. That's none other than, as I said, Satan himself. Because there's something sitting back there in the 44th Psalm that makes you understand that's the character who's producing the death, the sword that is killing them, and they're to be thought about as dying all day long and accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So with those three elements, the process of elimination, what we've already been told in both sonship orientation and establishment, and along with, as we perceive a little bit about the godly remedy, my understanding is that in light of all of that, it's safe to say the who of this final probing question that deals with our only other enemy to the success of our sonship life is our common adversary. And I say common because, not that he's just common, but he's common to you and me as he is to the Father and as he is to God the Son. He is the, between the three of us, he is our common adversary and enemy. Satan himself. Well, if that's clear enough for now, I think it'll become even more clear as we go through, especially verse 36. We're going to go on, we're going to stop tonight, but beginning on Sunday, we're going to go on and get an intelligent understanding and really start talking about this first part of the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Because I'm going to tell you right now, everything I've said to you about that, collective together, is not nearly good enough to be able to understand what that's asking. It's got to be said better than anything I've ever said before about it. I've just said something very flippant and in passing. So we're going to have to work on that pretty hard to make sure we don't make those goofy mistakes that other people have made and think that all that's doing is asking us, do you think that Christ will ever stop loving you? Heck, I knew that three chapters ago. I don't need to be told that. That means the love of Christ there has to have some other meaning. And it does. And that's what we're going to begin dealing with on Sunday morning. With our heads bowed.